morning. We're going to be turning again for the third week in a row to Ephesians chapter 5. We're going to be looking at this same section, the section that deals with the Christian family. And what we've talked about already has been the Bible's definition of marriage in distinction to what society talks about in relation to gender these days. We looked at what the Bible teaches regarding marriage. Last week we talked about what is mentioned regarding the Christian husband, and this morning we're going to be talking about what this passage teaches us about the Christian wife. So let's read the section again from Ephesians 5:21. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. That's a kind of headline statement that covers everything that's going to follow from there on in. Wives, submit yourselves to your own husbands as you do to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body, of which he is the Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. In the same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. After all, no one ever hated their own body, but they feed and care for their body just as Christ does the church, for we are members of his body. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. This is a profound mystery, but I'm talking about Christ and the church. However, each one of you also must love his wife as he loves himself, and the wife must respect her husband. Amen. May God's word touch our hearts. I do confess to feeling particularly anxious during the course of this week. A man up here talking about how wives should conduct themselves. I did have an extra little visit to the loo just before I came up here this morning. I feel it's a little bit like putting your head in the lion's mouth. I mean, why would you ever want to do that? But we're not skipping the passage. Why are we not skipping the passage? Well, we're not doing that because all scripture is given by instruction by God, given by revelation from God. And it's something that is profitable for our training and our teaching in righteousness. Everything that's been written has been written for our learning. And we are not to shun, as Paul puts it, in fact, to the Ephesian elders in Acts 20, we are not to shun to declare the whole counsel of God. So, I think that hopefully there's something here that will be of some use to us. I felt that last week I wanted to really put things in the proper context. I deliberately spoke about husbands actually last week, first of all, even though that's not the way it comes in the section. And the reason I felt that was important to do that was I wanted to see that if husbands understood their proper role with this tremendous standard of loving their wives in the same way as Christ loves the church, that sacrificial love, laying down their lives, submitting themselves, not living for themselves, but living for their wives, and having this sanctifying perspective and attitude to spiritually beautify their wives, to make them holy and godly, preparation for eternity, that if I could hopefully describe that first of all, And then we come now to this point, this kind of almost harsh statement, because if we put the thing up, Alvis, what happens in our day and age is some words at times are hijacked. And this word, submit, you know, is a hijacked word. And the connotation that that brings to virtually all of us is something repressive, is something dominating, you know, something negative, something difficult. And what I hope to show today is that that is not the Bible description of that word at all, you know. And we need to reclaim some of these words, you know, and get a proper understanding of them. And what we're going to do this morning is we're going to look at three other words that will help us to understand what submission means when it says, wives, submit yourselves to your husband. We're going to think about these three words: design, then we're going to think about unity, and then we're going to think about diversity, and I'll try to explain what that means. And what I'm hoping that comes out of this is that when we understand, first of all, how a husband is to submit to his wife in loving her in that way, that a wife will then understand that submission is not a repressive thing, but to place herself under that kind of love is something that is a positive thing, and she will not be taken advantage of. So that's the kind of scene-setting stuff, and we'll therefore try and get into some of these different words. Design. We have to think about this if we're going to understand what this means. Wives, submit yourselves to your husbands. So the point I'm trying to make from this is that marriage, and this is what is being described to us here, marriage is God's design. It's not something that has kind of sociologically evolved and developed. You know, there haven't been conferences held here and there, and, you know, a conclusion has made, and, you know, these statements are put out, and this is the definition of marriage. No. Marriage is a creation and a design that God has made. And God's design is a perfect design. So God designs everything. God creates everything. You know, we look out at physical structures. We look inside at the human body. God is the designer. God is the creator. But God designs other things. He designs concepts. And he designs relationships as well. And his designs don't need to be adapted or modified. They are perfect designs. I'm reading a book just now. It's written by the designer of Nike, you know, the sports shoes. And as part of the whole thing, he talks about the time when one of the guys came up with the waffle sole, you know, this brand new concept in sports shoes. When the guy actually tried to make it from his wife's waffle maker in the kitchen, you know. And the guys could run faster with this new design, with this new sole on their training shoes. An improvement, a development. You know, it was a game changer as far as design was concerned. You know, this is the ultimate design that we're talking about here. The ultimate design. And God puts it there as a gift to us. A gift by which we can be blessed. It's for our benefit. It's if we adhere to this, if we live by this, it's for our joy and it's for our betterment. And so, and we have to understand this idea that this is God's design when we look at this. God's design. Now, there are stages, if you like, in adhering to the design. Here's stage number one. Stage number one, if I can take you back to verse 21, it's this phrase, reverence for Christ. And then if I can take you to verse 22 and to the phrase, as you do to the Lord. Now the point I'm making is this, that this design, these instructions, this teaching about marriage, it only works if you come to this stage number one. And that means I have to have reverence for Christ. I have to submit my life to Christ, or it makes no sense at all. And that has to be true for both the husband and for the wife. It is as we have submission to Christ and reverence for Him that this design can start to work. And that's why it is such an important thing when we say, you know, a Christian should never consider going out with somebody who's not a Christian. I mean, what do they have in common? It's like light and darkness. As far as core values are concerned, as far as the whole idea of ambition and the things that I aspire to and what I build my life on and what's important to me and where I come from and what I think, you know, there is no compatibility there. There has to be mutual submission to Christ. There has to be mutual respect for Christ. Now, of course, that's at the very definition and heart of what it means to be a Christian at all. I mean, that's just another way of saying that I confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, isn't it? Submission to Christ. And that's that famous verse, isn't it? Romans 10 and 9. That if I confess with my mouth, Jesus is Lord, and believe in my heart that God raised him from the dead, I'll be saved. And, you know, it's for every person who listens to the word of God to come to that point as they think about it and respond to it to make the confession. You know, you look at the anthems that are played during these state visits and you see the guys with their hands over their heart, you know, as the anthem is played. And it's for us to do something like that and say, you know, I'm making a confession from my heart. I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And I'm confessing him as my Lord and my Master, which means he is in charge. I live for him, not for myself. I obey his commandments and his teaching. I seek to follow him in everything. And that's inclusive of what we have here. It's respect for Christ. It's reverence for Christ. It's submission to Christ. And that is where it starts. That's stage one. And God has a wonderful plan for all of our lives. And he lays it down. And this is just a section that talks about Christian families. And he talks to us about his gift for our families. And his teaching and his wisdom. And all of that. You know, and one day, that's going to take us right all the way through to his presence. When Christians, together as the bride of Christ, in all our perfection in Christ, we'll stand before him. But here we are now. And we have to understand these teachings. So, design. Second one, unity. Because, you know, we're talking, of course, about marriage. And marriage means two people coming together. A marriage of minds, a mingling of souls, people being wedded together. It is two becoming one. Or in the words of verse 31 of our passage, where it says, and the two will become one flesh. One flesh. Now, I want to say three things about that phrase, one flesh. Because there is a unity or there is a oneness in marriage in three different ways that at least I want to mention. First of all, there is a oneness that takes place at the very moment when the vows are exchanged. So just at that very point where do you take this woman? Do you take this man? I do. And at that very moment, there is a oneness that takes place. Because God is there. And because God has witnessed this. And a pronouncement is made in the same way that a pronouncement was made with the first marriage back in Genesis. You know, what God has joined together, God has joined together. Let not any man separate. It is God who does that joining. In the eyes of God who witnesses and hears the vows, a covenant has been entered into, a solemn agreement. God takes note about that. And that oneness is instituted. You know, when you think about that one flesh aspect, it's almost like, you know, two glasses of water. And they're poured into one beaker. And it's very difficult, it's impossible actually, to distinguish between them. There is a mingling of souls that takes place as God looks on two as now being one flesh. Now that's God's pattern and his design. It is unity, it is oneness. And we know that we live in a fallen world. And we know that God's design, you know, is far from being observed everywhere. We understand that. We know that after God instituted marriage at the fall, one of the biggest things that was affected was the relationship between Adam and Eve, and the distrust and the lack of innocence and the conflict and the tension that was all part of that, and it still is perpetuated. And we know all of that. But this is God's design. And the gospel is still here. And the gospel is real. And the gospel can still change people and change relationships and change marriages, because this is a real thing when we talk about Christ and reverence for Christ and submission to Christ. And the gospel has its power in our world still today. So that's point number one under unity. The second way this idea of one flesh can be seen, of course, is a physical one. One flesh refers to physical intimacy. And it's for that reason that marriage is to be an exclusive relationship. An exclusive and a lifelong relationship. In fact, if you were to jot down 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 16 and read that afterwards, Paul uses this phrase, one flesh. And he's talking about, you know, the fact that many people in the church at Corinth at that time, Corinth was a desperate place, full of sexual promiscuity. There were temples that had temple prostitutes. Some of the people in the church were still involved in stuff like that. And he says to them, you know, will I take the members of Christ? You guys? Can the members of Christ, should the members of Christ be united to a prostitute? Don't you know that in doing that you are one flesh with her? And then he quotes this. And the point is this, that such a sacred thing is being talked about, and that is why, you know, as far as our relationships are concerned, we must look at our lives and our purity as being something that prepares us for this lifelong, exclusive, physical intimacy with our husbands and wives. God looks on it in that way. And then the third point is this. This oneness, this unity, it's to be a living reality. You know, it's not something we just kind of talk about in theoretical terms and, you know, like to think all the ins and outs of these things. This is to be something that, as far as the daily lives of couples who are married are concerned, is to be a genuine thing, a oneness in their lives together. That means that our ambitions and our priorities, the direction of our lives, our values, our faith, our worship, you know, we're together in that. We're on the same page as in that. We're built on the same foundation as far as all of these things are concerned. They are all core to our relationship and our lives together. Now, 33 years ago, not here, but elsewhere in the town, Angela and I stood, you know, and gave our vows. And the message that came after that from a man called Robert Stephen was based on the biblical characters of Priscilla and Aquila. You know, we read about them on a number of occasions in the book of Acts and elsewhere. And the point that he made to us, and that I've never forgotten, well, I think I've probably forgotten two of the points, but I do remember one of them, was that they are always mentioned together. You never read about Priscilla or Aquila. It's always Priscilla and Aquila. And the point that he was trying to make is, here were people who were always together in serving the Lord. Together in serving the Lord. And that was the advice that he gave to us. You know, make your marriage like that. Try to aspire to that. Look at the example of this godly couple, Priscilla and Aquila, part of the entourage, you know, that followed the Apostle Paul around. In fact, they were in Ephesus before he was, you know. That's to be the reality, how poorly we might come up to that, but to try at least to aspire to be together. Now, that doesn't mean that couples are clones. And that doesn't mean that one's personality is kind of taken over or lost in the others when we talk about unity. You know, that would be extremely unhealthy for that to happen. Unity is not like that. You know, one of the great Psalms that talks about unity is Psalm 133. And there's a concept I'd just like to use as an illustration. It's the psalm that says, you know, how good and pleasant it is when brothers live together in unity. And he gives two examples. If you read that psalm, the first example is about the oil, the special anointing oil that was put on Aaron, the high priest. The thing about this oil was it was an amalgam. Well, that's not strictly the technical term, but it was a combination of a whole lot of different ingredients. You can read about all the different things that made up this oil. And all that, with all their diversity, all the ingredients are put together to form this special anointing oil that was poured on the high priest, the man who was going to bless the people. And then the second example he gives is about the dew that fell on the nation. And he talks about the north of the nation, Mount Hermon. He talks about near enough the south of the nation, Mount Zion. And he says, you know, the same dew falls on these different locations in our land and refreshes it. And the point that he's saying is this. When brothers dwell together in unity, it's there that the Lord commands the blessing. Unity is a tremendous thing. And that's what marriages are meant to be. And so we're talking about wives, submit to your husbands, all right? But what we've said up until now is this. As we think about what that word submission means, let's remember marriage is God's design. And let us remember that in this marriage, it is not a him and her and up and down. It is a unity. There is a oneness in all of this. Just another point here. We need to come to the stage of looking at the actual implications of this in real life. And a couple of things I'd like to say. Look at verse 28. It says there that husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. Now, this is real. You know, this has been paraphrased, hasn't it? You know, happy wife, happy life. You know, And it's true. You know, because you are one and the same and united in one flesh to your wife, if you treat her well, you benefit yourself. If you don't treat her well, that will have a negative implication on you as well. And that is a real practical outworking of what this actually means. And then the second one is verse 31, where he says, "For this reason a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh." Now what's being said here is this, that there is now in this marriage a new priority. That's not to say that, you know, other responsibilities to your parents are no longer existing, of course not, but there is now a primary responsibility, and there is now a precedence that takes place even over the relationship that we have with our parents. And our first area of responsibility and our priority is to our husband and our wife, and in that sense we are to leave our father and mother. And that's a very important principle, probably even more important for parents to take in mind, not to interfere. Here is a new family, and that is something that is to be recognized here. Now let's come to the final point. I appreciate that time is nearly up, but would you have a wee bit of patience with me this morning? I think this is an important point, and I would like to kind of say this, okay? Because the third element to understand this idea of submission is diversity. Now I'll try and explain what I mean by this. And when we talk about diversity after having spoken about unity, you know, it's not a contradiction in terms. You can have diversity within unity. And both of these things need to be understood. There can be differences within a oneness, and these differences are essential and they are helpful. And these differences do not constitute weakness, but in fact these differences are strengths, because they mean that something complementary is happening. Complementary. The strengths of one complement the weaknesses and the deficiencies of the other. And that's really where that original point that was mentioned a way back in the book of Genesis come from. You know, God said, it's not good that the man's alone here. I will make a helper who is suitable for him. And so he needed help. There were areas in his life that he wasn't functioning well in, and he needed somebody to come along beside him who would complement his deficiencies and would assist him and would help him in what he was to do. And she had qualities that he didn't have, and vice versa, and they became a team. And we know that's the case in any team, any football team, any whatever kind of team. You know, you just don't stock them all up with centre forwards. You're never going to win. You need the whole team in different positions. And that is what we have to understand, the importance of diversity. And that's what God is saying here. What he's saying here is this, that the husband's role is to lead spiritually in a loving and a sacrificial way, and to be prepared to stand up and take responsibility. And the wife's role is to encourage and to help and to support. And in no sense is the idea of help a secondary or a weak word. In fact, if you think about it, you know, God is described in that way. God is our refuge and our strength. A very present what? Help in time of trouble. God is our helper. In fact, that's one of the names given to the Holy Spirit, our comforter. He is the helper who comes alongside us and helps us. And that is the point that is trying to be woven in here as we try to grasp what is meant here by this subject and this statement. Now, that's not at all the way things happened in the first century. This was revolutionary. You know, it's hard for us just to grasp how revolutionary this teaching was in the first century, where women were basically just a possession of men, and because of the bad way that they were treated, they had no respect at all for their husbands. And that is why verse 21 is an umbrella statement over everything in this section. It is to refer to everybody, this idea of submission. And if both submit in the ways that I've tried to explain, you know what will end up? If you go to the very last verse of the section, which summarizes it and which ties it all together, he says this: each one of you must love his wife as he loves himself. That was revolutionary. And secondly, and the wife must respect her husband. And so we hear this, and then we ask the question, yes, principles, how does that work out in practice? Well, let me take you to our house. How does that work out? We're going on holiday in a couple of weeks. Who organized the holiday? Wasn't me. Angela did the whole thing. Angela has done every single holiday arrangement over the years, 33 years, apart from one. And that one was the very first one that we went on, which I arranged, which was our honeymoon. And we pitched up at the Athens Gate Hotel in Athens, and going to the desk and speaking to the people, their reply was, "And who are you?" They had no idea who we were. I'm sure I did that. We then went on to the island of Kos to find that as we reached the airport in the middle of the night that I'd forgotten to wind my watch on. And in fact, we came a day early in the middle of the night and had nowhere else to stay. And when we got to Kos, we thought we'd go on a sail to the island of Patmos, Book of Revelation. I borrowed my brother's old Zenit camera, and in trying to change the film, I ripped the whole thing to pieces. In the old days, non-digital. We don't have any pictures at all of our honeymoon. So there has never been another holiday that I have been allowed to organize or arrange. Now, the point I'm trying to make is this. What in reality does submission mean? It's not what people have made that to mean. I mean, we read from Proverbs, didn't we, earlier on? Proverbs chapter 31. We talked about the noble wife, the wife of virtue, this godly woman. I mean, you go back to that passage and you look at what is described in that passage. There is no sense at all of being second class or being restricted or being repressed. Here is a strong, creative, hardworking, generous, mature, godly, noble woman who is flourishing in her development, as does her husband. And her husband looks at that, and if you look down at verse 11, it says that he has full confidence in her. What a tremendous blessing that is, eh? To say that, to be able to say that, that you have absolute confidence in your husband or in your wife. In verse 28, her children rise up, as does her husband, and calls her blessed because of the qualities that she has. This is a helper who is suitable for him. This is the person who complements the other. So let me just bring this to a close. I feel that what I've tried to say is a description of biblical submission, properly understood, not hijacked. It's a tremendous design that comes from God. It pictures the church's submission to Christ. It encompasses the idea of unity and yet diversity. I mean, families are crumbling all around us, and we need to take to them the message of the gospel, which has the power to change. Now, it may well be, you know, that there are some people who are here today and you say, you know, I'm not in this situation. You know, I appreciate this is important, but this is not me. I'm not married. You know, what does this have to say to me? And, you know, that this is where you are just now. Your times are in God's hands. God has something in store for you. You know, and to grasp this now will be helpful for the future. And it's not just for anyone to wait around in expectancy for something to happen. It is to be busy working for Christ in his kingdom and serving him. There's nothing more attractive than that, as this godly wife demonstrates. May God bless his word to us. I feel slightly less anxious now that that's finished. Maybe I shouldn't be. But may God's word touch our hearts, shall we pray. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for your design and what you instruct us. And we pray that in our submission to Christ, we will submit ourselves not to our world's characterizations or standards, but we'll submit to the wisdom and the joy of what your word itself lays out for us. May the Lord Jesus Christ himself be our greatest example. Thank you for his great invitation to come to him for rest, and for him saying that his yoke is easy and his burden is light. Your words, your instruction is never wearisome. It's never a burden. It's a joy and it's light. And help us to willfully and joyfully accept these things. We ask a blessing on all our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen.